Good morning, everybody. Welcome. I'd like you to open with me to two places this morning, as has been our habit these months together. Ephesians chapter 2 and John chapter 8. Ephesians 2 and John 8. You know, it's a shock to people when they find out that Jesus doesn't agree with them. It's true. So many people think about Jesus, and most of them think nice things about Jesus. They might not like his people very much, but they think nice things about him. And if you talk to people, you'll usually come to the conclusion that they think Jesus agrees with them, or they think they agree with Jesus. And a lot of times it's on subjects that they haven't asked him about or consulted his word. They just kind of assume that he's nice and they're nice. Because everybody, who doesn't think they're nice, right? Right? We have an honest person here. But most of us like to think of ourselves as nice. And we know Jesus is nice. Yeah? And so if he's nice and I'm nice, doesn't it stand to reason that in this world of niceness, we're going to agree on most things, and we probably don't need to even talk about it because we're pretty sure. And so you talk to people, and they'll have lots of nice things to say about Jesus. Usually, this is bolstered by the fact that, like I said, they don't actually read what he says. Because if you read what he says and you take seriously what he says, almost invariably, he will say something sooner or later that really tweaks you. And you'll have to reinterpret it in order to live with it. Or submit to it, but it'll make changes in you. It's a shock to find out, for instance, that he has a terribly low opinion of human nature. Yeah, I told you. He really does. He has an abysmally low opinion of human nature. Now, I did not say that he doesn't love us, and I did not say that he does not know that we were created in God's image. I just said he doesn't trust us. He knows what we're capable of outside of his grace. Now we're talking outside of his grace, outside of the covenant work of the cross and so on. Outside of that, he knows exactly what's in our hearts and our souls. And you know, he doesn't trust us as far as he can throw us. Did you know that? You say, well, wait a minute. I thought God loved me. Well, he does love you. Isn't it odd that you should love people you don't actually trust? Well, yeah. As a matter of fact, isn't it odd that you should love people that are really evil? Well, yes, as a matter of fact. And so we find that he has this terribly low opinion of us. And it's incongruous. I'll show you exactly where he says it in a minute, but it's incongruous to us. It's just like, what do you mean? I thought he saved me because I was salvation worthy. I mean, I thought I had potential. That's why he looked at me and he saw what I see in myself, great potential. And actually, it's exactly the opposite. He looked at you and said, you know, grace alone and a huge sacrifice is ever going to salvage this. That's true. That's really true. I'll show it to you. You're in John 8. Just hold your place there. And turn to John. I just thought of this morning, just before the first service, and I'm going to mention John 2, but don't lose John 8. We'll get there in a second. John 2, the last three verses of John 2, John's Gospel, chapter 2. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He didn't trust them. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man. For he himself knew what was in man. Whoa. Do you mean to tell me that he really doesn't think even the best of us is worth a hoot? Precisely. John chapter 8. Now see, in John 8, he's talking to the best. He's talking to the best that humans could ever produce, which were actually the Jews, the Pharisees, the nation that was created by God out of nothing. And in that nation, God planted his word, gave the testimony of the patriarchs, had ample witness to God's presence. So when he, as we're going to see, when he deals with the Pharisees, with the Jews, and with the leaders of the Jewish community, he's dealing with the best of the best. He's dealing with the best people on earth, truly. I kid you not. In terms of making sure they didn't sin in terms of following the rules, in terms of knowing God's word and having it memorized in the original, memorized in Hebrew. From the time they were 5 years old, they started memorizing. These people knew their stuff. And he comes to them, and it says also in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So these very same people who are the best of the best are the ones that he actually locks horns with and has a huge argument with in John chapter 8. And we're going to begin in verse 31. Again, emphasizing what a low opinion Jesus has of unredeemed human nature. Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those of the Jews who had believed in him. Now when you see that, realize it's the kind of belief that's in chapter 2 that we just, it's this, I like Jesus, I think, I suppose he could be the Messiah, let's wait and see if he keeps doing the kinds of things we agree with. Huh? But let me tell you something, that isn't faith in Jesus. It isn't. And it passes for it in a lot of circles. I like Jesus, but only until he says something I don't like, or don't understand, or think is politically incorrect, or whatever. And then I try, you know, I weasel out of it. I either say he didn't say that, and I expunge it from the text, which is what some people do, or they just basically say, well, I'm not a Christian after all. Well, okay, maybe not. You know, it's interesting because he just wasn't all that interested in getting lots and lots of people to act as if they loved him when they really didn't. He just wasn't interested in that. And so what he does here with these Jewish leaders who apparently believed, and you would think that if they were acting like they believed him, he would be doing everything in his power to keep their favor, but he doesn't. Instead, he sort of does the opposite. He does everything in his power to make them think about what they're saying to be sure they really know. Because I'll tell you something, if you become a Christian, it will change everything in you to the molecular level. And if you think it won't, then you don't know what you're doing. And this is what he's doing with these guys. Is they think they believe. They say they believe. He says, listen, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples, my apprentices. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Abiding in his word, knowing the truth, and being free. Now, interestingly, especially the last two, truth and freedom, they thought they already had. And implied in what he's saying is, you don't have this. You don't have it till you abide in my word, which they were not doing. They were saying that, you know, they were saying, we're listening to you, but they weren't abiding. They weren't taking him seriously about what he's really saying. And he says, because of that, you actually don't have the truth and you don't actually have freedom. Well, this makes them very upset because he's talking about spiritual freedom. And they think he's talking about political freedom. Spiritual freedom is infinitely more important. And I'll just tell you up front, spiritual freedom is the ability to always do what is really, really good because you really want to, consistently. That's what freedom is. And he said, the truth shall make you free, implying they don't have the truth or the freedom. They said, well, we're Abraham's offspring, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone, which is just, I don't know how they could say that. They were enslaved to almost everybody over the last several hundred years. The Romans were running their country at the time they said it. So I don't know what they were thinking. They're seriously in denial. We have not been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? See, they caught what he was saying. By implication, he was saying, you're not free till you listen to me. You're not free till you listen to me. Now that is just a mind blower. I mean, to say you're not free in any eternal, profound sense until you've heard what I have to tell you, I mean, let that soak in. That's what he's saying to these people who had huge theological understanding and who were doing so many things to keep the rules with God. And well, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. It's the kind of freedom he's talking about. He means freedom from sin, freedom from evil, freedom from the things that you keep saying you won't do anymore, and that people do, and the guilt that comes with all of that, see. The person who lives in sin, he says, is a slave of it. And the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son does. Now, this is a relational thing. We're not going to get into it, but it's this idea of being related to God versus just working for him. Just let that soak in for a second. Verse 36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Man, these guys must have looked like, you know, they're listening to this and just frowning and thinking to themselves, what in the world is he talking about? And they've taken offense at him already. You can see as the conversation goes on, you know, there is an indicator that Jesus is speaking truth into them, but they are really starting to, they will lose their temper with him. He doesn't lose his temper with them, but they lose their temper with him. If the Son makes you free, you're going to be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's offspring, quote unquote, that physically you're Jewish people, see. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And I speak the things that I have seen with my Father. And therefore you also do the things that you heard from your father. Now they're going, I thought we just said who our father is. Father Abraham, right? Now Jesus, if you've read this, you know what Jesus is going to get to in just a minute. They haven't caught up with that yet. He says, I can tell who your father is, not by your DNA, but by your behavior. It's not your DNA. It's not who your mom's 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 mom or dad's dad was. That's not your actual family. There's a spiritual reality. And he says, you've actually got a different father than you think you do. You think you belong to Abraham, but you know, I knew Abraham. He goes on and says this later. He says, I know Abraham, and I knew Abraham, and Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and I can tell you, you're nothing like him. If you think you're part of his family just because you were born Jewish, you're nothing like him. So what Jesus is saying is, your family likeness is actually something that is spiritual, and he says, the way you can tell is by what you say and do and think. That tells you your family likeness. Some of you are probably listening to this right now and thinking to yourself, I'm already not liking this. And you know, that's what Jesus is bringing him to. He's bringing these guys to this. They answered again. They said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, listen, if you are really Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. You vote with your feet and your life actually says what you are. Then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And this Abraham would not do and did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. Now they're starting to think, well, if he doesn't think Abraham's our father, who does he think our father is? And their eyes are getting really wide. And you can see out of the robes, there are tufts of smoke. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. What they're saying is, they're looking over their glasses at him and they're saying, we know our parentage and we know that a lot of people don't know yours. And we know your mom turned up pregnant before Joseph married her. That's what they're saying. So that's how you can tell this is getting a little down and dirty now. We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now, here they go. God is our Father. Abraham, and then God is our Father. Well, Jesus knows who's related to God and who's not. Because God really is his Father, right? So, verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me. What a profound statement. Put that on a bumper sticker and see how many people wave and smile. I kid you not. I mean, just take that one line out of everything Jesus says. And he says this in so many different ways. Just take that one line and plug it into the pluralism of our world and see how radical it is to be a Christian. What he says is no matter how much God talk people say and no matter how much they talk about God being their father, there's one way to tell if God is really somebody's father. And that is if they love and are loyal to Jesus Christ, the Son. That's what Jesus said. And there's whole religions. There are whole religions that claim violently. They'll kill you for disagreeing on this. They claim violently that they belong to God. And they completely disregard the Son. And they are not loving and loyal to Jesus Christ. So, you know, if that makes you feel sort of alone in the world as a Christian, and in a way, that's kind of what it does do. That's the reality. It is the reality. If God were your Father, you would love me. I proceed forth and have come from God. And I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Now, that does not mean that the Trinity had a vote and they voted 2-1 against Jesus and made him come. Okay? That's not what this means. What it means is that within the Godhead, Jesus is doing the Father's will to accomplish this. So this is a situation in which God is intervening in human life. Unique to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that God is intervening and has always been at work among fallen humans, and in Christ now is intervening in a powerful way in human history. And says, he, the Father, sent me. That's the emphasis. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Rhetorical question. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? I'll tell you why. It's because you can't hear my word. You're deaf. You are of your father, the devil. Oh my goodness. Way to lose the vote. But you see, you know, when it gets right down to it, hearing the voice of God through Christ is just that radical. It is just that radical. It is no popularity contest because truth really matters. The truth really matters. And what he says to them is not to insult them. He's not losing his temper. He's not calling them a bad name. He's making an ontological statement. That means about their real being, about who they really are. This is so sobering because he's not calling them names. He's not losing his temper. What is so shocking about this is a statement of fact about their ontology, about their being, about who they are. And man, it hurts. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Murder, of course, the archetypical ungod sin. The archetypical sin is murder because humans were created in God's image. And so to take a human life, God requires that life from the person who takes it, and even from an animal who takes a human life, he requires that life. And so Jesus uses murder. Ever since Cain and Abel, murder has been world culture, ever since Cain and Abel, has been murderous culture, which means it's the opposite of the way God is. Murderous culture. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He says things, but they're not true. There's no reality. There's no truth. If you listen to him, you'll be deceived. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. And nature is added to the translation, but it does belong there. He speaks from within himself. He's lying. Why? Because he's a liar. That's why. That is what he does. He lies because he's a liar. He's not just a truth teller who occasionally lies, which is kind of what we think about ourselves. He speaks from his own nature. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. It's an interesting thing because a lot of people who lie don't think of themselves as liars. If you ask them, they'll tell you, I'm not a liar. Have you ever lied? Well, yeah. How many times? Oh, I probably lost count, actually. I'm sorry to admit, but, well, why did you lie? Well, you know, I only lie when I have to. But, you know, it's there are times when, you know, you just have to. No, I'm not a liar. I only lie when I have to. Okay. Well, then, let's change that up, and let's just insert the word murder, which is what Jesus does, and you say, well, I'm not a murderer. Okay, have you ever committed murder? Well, yeah. Well, how many times? Well, it's more than I can count, probably, but you're not a murderer? No, I'm not a murderer. Really? No, I only murder when I have to. Those people needed murdered. That was, you know, I mean, I had to make a decision, and the decision was the right decision. Why? Well, because I make those kind of ultimate decisions, but I'm not a murderer. And you can just put that, I'm not covetous, I'm not whatever the thing is, and nobody wants to think of themselves this way. Especially not the Pharisees, who were the best of the best of the best on earth. And the things that Jesus says to these people just so shock them, so rock their world, that is eventually why they killed him. He's a liar. He says to the Pharisees, he says, you are sons of your father, the devil. You're acting just like him. That's how I can tell your DNA. You do the same things that he does. Well, only when we have to, and we're going to have to kill you because you're telling us these things and you're a big danger to our autonomy. We're going to have to kill you too, but it'll be okay. Verse 45. You can see the craziness of all of this. And Jesus is speaking light sort of into the dark human thinking. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. Now see how Jesus is connecting his word with the words of God? For this reason, you don't hear them, because you're not of God. Oh man, I tell you, you can make people mad by telling them they're not good. You really can make people very, very angry if you tell them that they're not a good person. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to these guys. And let me point out some things. First of all, he sees human nature as in bondage to evil, addicted to evil, verses 31 and 32 and verse 36. He does not see human nature as free in the sense of being free to do what is good. He doesn't see it that way. He sees human nature as in bondage, and he does not respect that. I didn't say he doesn't love, and we'll get, you know, you got to see how this works. I didn't say he doesn't love fallen humans. I said he's very realistic about who they are. He sees their nature as in bondage, deaf and blind. Deaf and blind. And under essentially demonic influence, if not control. And these are religious people at the top of the heap. Secondly, he sees human lineage as basically satanic. Human lineage he sees as basically satanic. In its current state, outside of the thing that Jesus does and says, get this. Get this. This is such a shock. He sees human lineage as essentially satanic. You say, well, this is the third thing, because I know kind of what you're going to think. Third, he means everybody, not just these bad guys that everybody knows are bad guys in the Bible. Because some of us are sitting here thinking, well, I'm not like the Pharisees. Now, I'm talking outside of Christ. I'm not talking in Christ. That when you come to Christ, all this changes. Of course, that's why he came. But that, we're talking outside of Christ. But people outside of Christ, people who don't believe in Jesus, oftentimes will say, well, I see how upset he is about, oh, look at how hypocritical those Pharisees are. That's just terrible. These people are very bad people. Well, let me tell you something. These people had turned being good into a skill that most of us would completely flunk out at. These guys had goodness and rule-keeping and fastidious righteousness down way, way better than any of us stinking Gentiles do, I guarantee you that. Really, truly. And most of you, you look pretty Gentile to me. Now, if the Jews had the law of God and had figured out how they thought they could honor God, and believe me, they had God's name on everything, they thought they were doing everything right, and he still says this about their behavior, where does that leave us stinking Gentiles from the other side of the world and 2,000 years later? So he's not talking about just these bad old Pharisees. He's talking about humans in general. That's why it said in John chapter 2, he didn't trust human nature. What a terrible thing. It is really, really depressing. You want to just pray and go home? No. How did it get this way? How did it get this way, that everybody's in this situation and that the human soul is this bad? Well, I got to take you back, but I'm not going to turn there. You'll be happy to know. But I got to take you back to Genesis chapter 3. And in your mind, I want you to go back to that chapter, Genesis 3. You can open it if you want to, but I'm not going to, because I'll preach the whole thing. Where Adam and Eve had been given the creation. And God said, eat anything you want. There's one tree that you mustn't eat from. And Eve said, can we have directions to that tree? And so chapter chapter 3 stars Eve and a snake, the first half. And so the serpent says to Eve, did God tell you couldn't eat anything? And of course, that's always the question, huh? And Eve said, no, he said we could eat anything except that tree, and because we'll die. And the serpent said, no, you won't. If you eat that, you'll be like God. And she looked at it and said, you know, he could be right. And so she grabbed it and ate it, and she gave it to Adam, and he did it too. So now, here's what I want to point out. The origin of evil. People say, where did evil originate? Well, for humans, it originated right there. And it is essentially this, treating reality as if God is not the center of it. It's very simple. Very innocuous, really, at first. Treating reality as though God is not the center of it. This is the root of evil. This is the root of evil. Treating reality as though God is not the center of it. And that's exactly what the serpent said to Eve. Her action of eating the fruit was the result of a line of thinking that started in her mind. In a minute, I'm going to give you five things that she thought before she ate the fruit. Five things that she thought before she ate the fruit, before she grabbed it or anything. Something happened in her mind. In her mind, it happened. And this all connects with why Jesus says the human mind and the human soul can't be trusted in its normal state. It is really, really dead in its normal state. It's because of this. So her action of eating the fruit was a result of a line of thinking that she believed that but was not true. A line of thinking that she believed was true that was not true. You say, what is this? Why is truth so important? Because truth has a moral component. I'll just toss this out to you and let you meditate on it. Do you know that we have a moral obligation before God to think true things? A moral obligation. Did you know that there's a moral component to truth? It's not amoral. Truth has a moral to it. And we have a moral obligation before God to find real truth and to think it. And our world is filled with lies. And the biggest one that started all the rest of them is the one we're talking about right now. So the mind is really important. Truth has a moral component. And we are morally responsible for what we think is true. That means for what we believe is true, we are morally responsible. You ever have a conversation with somebody and they'll say, well, I believe this. And you say, well, I believe this and I believe this. And you talk about big stuff. I mean, real important stuff, not like I believe so-and-so is going to win the Super Bowl, which occasionally people are wrong about. And I found out. I went down on tape. I picked the wrong team. No, I'm talking about heavy stuff. Did you know that when you say, I believe, credo, I believe, that you're saying something that God can and will hold you accountable for because we are morally responsible to believe what is right. And we live in a world that doesn't think about truth in any ultimate sense like that. In fact, categorically says you can't find truth, which is an odd truth to try to tell people. Well, something happened in her mind. Here's the five things. Even before she ate the fruit, it started in her mind and in her will, and it produced her actions, and her actions changed her environment and her destiny. And here they are. First, she decided to be influenced by the serpent rather than by God. It was a very simple thing. I will listen to the serpent, and I won't listen to God. I will allow the serpent to influence me. The serpent had no authority over her at this time. No authority. He would later, in the same token, in the same way that a drug dealer has authority over a drug addict. After the decision is made. But right now, he has no authority over her, only influence. The first thing that happens in her mind is she allows the enemy to have influence with her. Influence is far more important than authority. Influence, I'll tell you, let me give you an illustration. The people you hang out with have a lot more say about what you think is good or bad or right or wrong than the police officer who stopped you and gave you a ticket on your way from church. You didn't think I heard about that, did you? Sometimes there's a speed trap on Highway 62, so if you really walk with God, maybe you should walk. Anyway, you know, you'll slow down. If you see his car before he sees yours, then you won't get the ticket, but it won't change your character, not a little bit. It'll only change your speed for a few seconds, but not your character. Your right foot, the accelerator foot, is still unsaved. Mine, I'm working on. So there's no character change by virtue of authority. Nobody with simple authority can change your character, but I tell you what, lots of people have influence on your character, and your character will change your destiny. There's a lot of people who have no authority over you, but you allow their thinking to change what you think is good or bad or right or wrong. And this is what happened with her. This is what she did, and this is before she took the fruit. Incidentally, I might add this, God has authority in a lot of people's lives, but very little influence. Just think about how that could be. How people could say, well, I believe God is a judge and he has authority, I admit that, but in day-to-day life, almost no influence. Think about that. She said, basically, I'm gonna let the serpent influence me. Secondly, in her mind, this all happened in her mind and it happened in a fraction of a second. All of this happened a fraction of a second. She thought to herself that she was as smart and as wise as God. I am as smart and as wise as God. The minute she allowed the influence to be there, she looked at the fruit, not as if it were bad. God said it's bad. She's now deciding maybe that's not true. Immediately, what that means is I'm as smart and as wise as God. Now, she might not have said it that way, but that's what was going on. And incidentally, that's exactly what the serpent thinks. Very interesting, the similarity now in character with the serpent. Third, she did this in her mind. She began to think that she and the serpent were more trustworthy than God. Not just smarter and wiser, but more trustworthy than God. More trustworthy. And that's how the serpent thinks about himself. Fourth, she decided to find her identity in herself rather than in God. What the serpent said was, think for yourself. Think for yourself. Think for yourself. Don't let anybody else tell you what to think. Think for yourself. We've been taught this since we were tiny. We are very think for ourselves people. I wonder, when we hear that, when a person says you have to think for yourself, I wonder if they want us to think like them about that. You see, radical skepticism at that level implodes. It does not make sense. And our whole culture is steeped in it. When people tell you not to listen to God, what are you supposed to listen to? Them? I know, you hear people say things like, there is no God. How do you know there is no God? You are as smart as God. Nobody's that smart. How do you know that? How do you know I ought to think for myself and that I'm not safe to trust God's word? How do you know that? See, people who say this as a means to try and undermine faith don't realize that they're just living in the same lie. And the whole culture we live in is doing this. You can see, as you look through what Eve is doing here, you can see some real similarities. Autonomy, you know, make up your own mind, Eve. You should find your identity in yourself. Find your identity in yourself, not in God. Be influenced by the serpent rather than God. Be as smart and as wise as God. Be more trustworthy than God. Find your identity in herself, or she finds her identity in herself rather than God. Autonomy, make up your own mind. You be the one, in other words, who determines truth, reality, morality, meaning, and destiny. You're the one who decides all these things now. And she goes, yeah, that's what I want. And number five, she should find her fulfillment in the created order. My fulfillment is found in the created order. My fulfillment is found here, this apple. I mean, everybody thinks it's an apple. Probably not an apple. I like apples. But some fruit. Kiwi fruit. Find something you don't like. She takes this and she says, I will find my identity in myself. Now look at this carefully. I'll find my identity in myself and in the created order. Do you remember the words of Carl Sagan? I quoted him a couple of weeks ago. The cosmos is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. Do you see? The created order is where you belong. Find your identity in here. You are a pile of molecules. You are a gigantic accident, a grown-up germ. And when you're done, and that's the end of it. And you hear it all the time. That's what you're left with. I'll find my identity here. So you read this and you think to yourself, well, that's exactly what our culture in the West is saying. Yeah, that's exactly right. And some of you are probably thinking to yourself, why is he blaming all this on Eve? Actually, no. God blames it on both of them. But Eve gave to Adam, you know? What do you want? I mean, God sees male and female as one together. Eve made a terrible decision and began to believe a lie. And Adam joined her. He basically agreed with the whole thing. Let me suggest something, though, by the way, just a little sidebar. Women, wives, do you make it easy for your husband to walk with God? In your influence, in the way that you relate to men, maybe not just your husband, maybe all men, do you make it easy for them to walk with God? Or is the influence that you have an influence that might make them take hold of some fruit that isn't theirs? Or might make them doubt God's word in some way? You know, the idea that male and female don't affect one another is just complete foolishness. They were created essentially as one living organism on earth to represent God. And women have a huge impact on men and on the men closest to them, their sons, their fathers, their husbands, the men they work with. You got to ask yourself, in terms of influence, sisters, women, ladies, you got to ask yourself, do I make it easy for the men in my life to walk with God? Do I make it so that they want to walk with God? Not do I nag them to walk with God, okay? Not do I criticize them to their face because they're not walking with God enough. Some of you guys are thinking to yourself, don't tell my wife this. She's just going to rail on me now. I said, make it easy for them to walk with God. Think about it. So God blames both of them. Adam agrees and goes along with it. And from here on in, the human self, now catch this, this is now back to our subject. The human self is under the direct influence of an evil spirit. Take note of that. That from now on, there is a complete shift in the influence factor, and the human self, under the influence of an evil spirit, becomes blind leading the blind. The created order apart from God becomes the default reference point for all human willing and thinking. I know that was a dense statement. The created order becomes the default reference point for all human thinking and willing from this moment. It's all right here. The created order is all we have, and we are the masters of our fate. We are the masters of our universe, and so on and so forth. From here on in, this is how humans deal with things, and this is why they become untrustworthy. They've been completely disconnected from the life of God, and it is absolutely horrible. Everything is viewed from then on from the perspective of the creation, and nothing is viewed from the perspective of the Creator for the most part. And once again, if you don't see the parallels with our culture, then I'd suggest that you just look more closely at the culture, because it's pretty clear. See now what's happened. First of all, something died. Three things happened here. Something died in Adam and Eve. It's moral holiness. The ability to do that which is good and right because they want to indefinitely. Just the ability to do. Would you love to have the ability to do that which is good and right, healthy and good? I mean, you know, would you love to be able to say no to a Twinkie? No, that's a tiny little thing. But wouldn't you love to be able to say no to a Twinkie? Yes. Come out, demon Twinkie. You know, there's so many things in our lives that we just wish we had, you know, the power to do what is good and right. I mean, that's a funny illustration, but there's a lot of unfunny ones. And so what happened here with Adam and Eve, and it happened in their character and in their spirit, when he said you would die, this is part of the death, first thing that happened, something died inside of them, moral holiness, the ability to do good. They became addicted to themselves and to evil. They became addicted to it. Secondly, something died in the material world. And by the way, these things happened in such, they happened so fast and so permanently, there was no way for Adam and Eve to make it right again on their own. They just couldn't. It's like falling out of an airplane at 5,000 feet. You can wish you hadn't done it, but it doesn't help. Yeah? Okay? That's what this is. I mean, when this happened, this was not something that they're just going to crawl back up and say, is it okay? If God doesn't do something now in the souls of human beings, then they are dead already on their feet spiritually, and they're going to go to a second death. They're dead and on their way to death. That's how, and that's why Jesus, when he talks to these Pharisees, very religious people, but he's saying, you're dead on the inside. See? You can't control sin, and you have no way of dealing with it. The evil is there. Okay, so something died on the inside. Secondly, something died in the world. Something died in the world. It was the world's, the physical, material world's ability and willingness to cooperate with human beings. Check it out in Genesis, the last part of Genesis 3, and check it out in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. We won't go there anymore, but check it out. Romans 8, beginning verse 18, and the latter part of Genesis 3. And what you will find is that something died in the material universe. It was the ability of the universe, and notably this planet, to cooperate with us. And this is why we die physically. And this is why it's so hard to make a living. And this is why we live in worry and fear. And this is why our physical environment, as beautiful as it is dangerous to us. It wasn't originally meant to be that way, but it all happened because of this. Calamity, physical calamity. It's all from the same thing. And the trajectory of the world now goes off in spinning, basically. And third, someone evil will now dominate in this age. It's very clear that when they gave that authority to Satan, he took it. When they gave it over to him and said, you can influence us. They didn't say you can control us, although he can control some people. But they didn't say you can control us. They said, we will decide to think like you. And once you decide to think like him, then you are under his influence. And that's why he's called the prince of the power of the air. That's why he's called the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience with regard to evil on the earth. Evil on the earth really has a spiritual element to it. And I'm not talking about just demon possession. That's just a particularly egregious, painful manifestation of it. I'm talking about overall in the unredeemed earth. Very, very bad news. Someone evil has become dominant in this age. And Jesus is very clear about this. He makes no bones about it. Paul was very clear about it. Check out Colossians 1:13. I'm giving you verses. You don't have to write them down. But if you want to do homework, Colossians 1:13, Acts 26:18. Acts 26:18. So we have this threefold problem. Something died in Adam and Eve they couldn't restore. Something died in the material universe that couldn't be fixed. And an evil spirit actually began to dominate. Now you say, well, I don't know if I understand all. Maybe not. But if you want to be a Christian, this is actually how Jesus sees it. That's why he comes to these people and says, you're not trustworthy. Well, what can possibly help us? Turn to Ephesians. See, you got to understand the bad news before you understand the good news. A lot of people don't appreciate the gospel because they just don't know what they've been rescued from, which is why I took the time to talk about it. This is the background for Ephesians 2. In the first half, in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul, who's so radically committed to the Lord, has seen the risen Lord, knows what the cross has done. The Apostle Paul says, in essence, this is amazing what God has done at the cross. He's completely changed human destiny. He's defeated death. This brand new life has now begun. And then he gets to verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1, and he says, I want you Christians to know this. I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. I want you to see it from his perspective. And he says, I want you to see the hope, the calling to which he's called you. I want you to see you guys should have this memorized by now. I want you to see the inheritance that you are in the saints, this huge worth that you have to God. Now, you didn't before. Now you've got this huge worth. He loves you and has this plan for you, okay? And then he says, I want you to understand the power that operates on your behalf and inside of you as a Christian. And what he's getting at is the undoing of all the horrible stuff we just talked about. And so he says, it's the power now. We'll slow down a little bit towards the end of chapter 1. He says, it's the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead. So imagine Jesus as a corpse on Saturday. And then imagine yourself as that corpse. Because that's what he's saying in chapter 2. You were as dead as Jesus on Saturday. Your life was corpse, necros. Your life was dead like that. And it had that kind of respect, which is none with regard to God looking at the human soul in its condition. And so what he says is, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You see the trajectory of the world, the way you used to live, part of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, this spiritual influence that pulls people away from Christ. Among them, we, and notice he puts the word we, he was a Pharisee. He's talking to Gentile pagans. You would expect a Pharisee to say, you guys were way out there away from God. Look, he puts himself in, circle we. Look, he puts himself as a Pharisee in there. We too all formerly lived in this uncontrollable desire, this addiction, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now notice the mind, by the way, it's the same Greek word that Jesus uses when he said, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. Same Greek word. It's what's going on the inside. It's what went on inside of Eve that moved. What's your mind doing on a daily basis? I like to ask the question, what does your mind do when you let it out? And you might be thinking, ooh, I'm not sure I want to let on what my mind does when I let it out. We used to have a pony that sometimes we'd get out of the corral, and I always knew what she was going to do. People would say, your pony's going to get out of the corral. I didn't care. She would go to the nearest patch of grass and stay there as long as the grass was there. So as long as I had grass around, she was not going too far. She knew what she wanted. All she wanted was just a little more grass. To save her from popping, we had to keep her in the... Yeah. So what does your mind do? Where does it go? Where does your mind go when you let it out? Well, see, what's happening is, he says, we had this addiction. It was in our minds and it was in flesh. Is human life apart from the grace of God? Old nature is sometimes rendered that way in these newer translations. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, the good news starts in verse 4, but don't go there yet. Look at what he's saying. Dead, spiritually dead, and on your way to more deadness, addicted to the desires of the flesh and of the mind, self-addicted. The thing is that addiction, you ask a person who's addicted while they're on the drug, and they'll say it's no problem. Almost invariably. Because addiction is not a problem unless you can't feed it. It's like the guy training tigers using hamburger balls, and the rule was never run out of hamburger balls. Yeah? The addiction that we have to ourselves is fine as long as we feed the addiction. This is the problem with selfishness. Once you are your own reference point and the created order is here to keep you happy, that addiction kills you. But you keep it coming. And the Lord knows that we're addicted to ourselves and he knows it's going to kill us. And he's not addicted to himself. He came and gave himself up. And he's showing us an entirely new way of life. We say, Lord, how can I learn not to be addicted to myself? Is there anyone that will teach me not to feed my self-addiction? And he says, yes, I'd like you. I've planned for you to get married. And you will marry someone who, after a while, will not feed your self-addiction anymore. And then you will have to decide. Then you have to face the addiction, see? Well, what happens is we're addicted to all these things, and this is a form of absolute bondage. And then it's in line, he says, this is the way we used to be, in line with the trajectory of the world, like dead fish floating downstream. We just had no other reference point for it. And the best thing we could do is what the Pharisees did, act more religious. I know I'm being bad. I'll be better, Lord. I'll be better, I promise. Yeah, a corpse saying, pretty soon I'm going to get up and walk now. And it just doesn't work. That's what Paul is saying, is that we were part of this trajectory. Number 4, under the influence of an evil spirit, actually, point blank, working in the sons of disobedience. People don't realize what an influence Satan actually has in the culture. And you say, well, I'm going to go attack Satan. Don't you dare, doofus. What do you think you're doing? Don't go attack Satan. You come to the Lord who's defeated Satan, and you start thinking like him, and you will see the light start shining around you. That's what it means to be delivered out of the domain of darkness. That's what he says. When you get baptized into Christ, you're delivered out of the domain of darkness, out of the realm of the prince of the power of the air, and suddenly become aware of just how evil so many things are. Under the influence, and finally under the wrath. Objects of wrath is that last phrase, and it means God is actively angry. Active divine personal anger against evil. Yes, it's personal. It's not impersonal. He takes it personally. He's very angry. He hates sin. And you say, well, wait a minute. If I was that way, if I was really that way, did he really hate me? Yes. No, he couldn't have. He didn't hate me. He didn't hate me. He hated the sin and loved the sinner. Well, that works really good on the bumper sticker. But you know, when you double click on that, what you find is that the sin can't be separated from the sinner because it's in the will. It's in the DNA. They can't hear. They're dead. We couldn't hear. We were dead. And yes, God hated us. I'm just going to let that soak in. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't he love us? Doesn't it say it in the next verse? Yes. You mean at the same time he was wrathful against the evil in our souls, and at the same time loved us so much that he gave himself sacrifice. He let us kill him? Yeah, that's exactly what the gospel says. Which is an amazing thing. You will not hear it anywhere except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other religion, all other religions will tell you, be better and God might be nice to you if there's a God at all. Only in the gospel will you hear this. Yes, God, you were under the wrath of God. And that is a personal thing. And yet, through that, he loved his enemies, which is why he insists that we learn the skill of loving our enemies. And the Pharisees, who had learned a lot about how to act good, had made lots of ways in which they could keep hating their enemies. Lots of ways. And that's why Jesus said, you have no idea what you're talking about. To the religious people who made moralism their main thing. Because you talk to any moralist who's very proud of their moralism and how upright they are and why they don't need to repent for anything, and you will find out they've made lots of room for hating people who don't agree with them. And that's exactly the opposite of God. The one person who hates all evil submitted himself to be victimized by evil. Now that is mercy and sovereign grace, and it is an absolute miracle. It is an absolutely life-changing miracle. When you grab hold of that and you see what he's done, you will see what it means to belong to Jesus. And he goes on and he said, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And we don't think of ourselves that way. We think of ourselves as basically likable. I use the phrase puppies in the mud. You know, how can you not like a puppy? And you see it in the mud and you take it out and you wash it off because you see how cute it is, right? And we thought that that's the way it was. That's we were like puppies in the mud. No, we were dead in our transgressions. That's Paul's way of saying we were like alligators in the mud. Nobody picks up alligators and goes, oh, let's wash you off. While we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. We won't get into this today. Seated us with him in the heavenly places. In order the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us. By grace you've been saved. It's not about you, verse 8. You didn't do it. Not a result of works, verse 9. So that no one will boast. What? You mean I am that good in God's eyes and I can't boast about it? Where's the fun in that? Well, that's the whole point. We're his workmanship, not our own. Created in Christ Jesus to do good things, but none of those good things make us good. He does. Wow. So what he says here is that he's turned it all around. What power? I mean, you look at how what's going on the inside of us, what's going on the outside of us, and the spiritual impact on the world, and you got to say to yourself, I am utterly helpless and lost. I mean, my addiction to myself, my culture, which feeds the addiction constantly, and then you've got the enemy on top of that, kind of keeping me right in his, where he wants me. Who can help me with this? That's right out of Romans chapter 7, and that's Paul said, praise God for what Jesus Christ has done. When you come to Jesus Christ, he brings new life into you, and he sets you free from the guilt and the power of sin, sets you free from the power of the culture, and sets you free ultimately from any power Satan could possibly have over you. Now that is a kind of freedom you cannot buy. It can only be given to you. That's what it means to be a Christian. I want to close with a couple of thoughts here. First, take note, just back away from this and look at it. Only people who know that they are naturally evil will experience eternal life. Only people who know that they are naturally evil will experience eternal life. Why? Because they're the only ones that will repent. They're the only ones that will say, I've given up on myself. They're the only ones that will say, I am addicted to myself. God, forgive me. Help me. I am useless. I am sick of making promises to you that I'm going to be better. And he says, yeah, me too. You're not doing it. What you got to do is just simply repent. Put your full weight down on Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is, as I mentioned last week, the gospel is something that has news that something has happened. A victory has taken place. You come to Jesus Christ and lose your life to him. Only people who know they are naturally evil and thoroughly evil, really, will experience eternal life. Religion, and because they're the only ones that will repent. Religion and moralism are a complete dead end, and our culture is feeding us religion and moralism constantly. But Paul says they're no better than paganism, because he was a major moralist. And he said, we all live this way. And I was a Pharisee. I was really good at it. No, the only way to come to Christ is to admit that you have nothing to offer and to give up on It's going to sound terrible, but to give up on trying to be good. Just give it up. You're like that corpse that needs to come to life. And that kind of power that brought him to life is the kind of power that dwells inside of you. Finally, coming to the Lord is not about deciding to do right instead of wrong. It is asking God to make you alive instead of dead. It is not about deciding to do right instead of wrong. It is about asking God to make you alive instead of dead. Now, some of you have been Christians for a long time. You see, he says here, we were dead and he made us alive. He doesn't say we were in sin and he forgave us. That's true, he did, but it's not the doctrine of forgiveness. This is the life of God inside. Some of you have been Christians for a long time and perhaps have lost track of that life, maybe, lost track of it. You can remember when you first felt it, but now it's gotten just kind of lost track. May I suggest that it's still there and you ought to draw close again and let him take hold? Because that's the life that will keep you alive forever into eternity. It's not about doing better. It's about being alive. Let me quote, and I'll close with this. Let me quote C.S. Lewis. In a little essay that he wrote called Is Christianity Hard or Easy? He says this, "The almost impossibly hard thing to do is to hand over your whole self to Christ. But it's far easier than what we're all trying to do instead. It's far easier than what we're trying to do," he says. "What we're trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, our personal happiness centered on money and pleasure and ambition. And then hoping, despite this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us we cannot do. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but it will not produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be plowed up and re-sown." And that is exactly what happens when you become a Christian. You get plowed up and re-sown. I love that illustration. The grass and the wheat. Take a moment, close your eyes, consider what it means to be a believer. How dead you were before. And let me suggest to you, if you're hearing these words and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not sure that I've ever given my life to Jesus. I'm not sure I've ever really repented. I didn't know I was that dead. Although I can see and feel sin, I can feel the guilt of it. I know that I do and say all kinds of stuff that would indicate I'm actually better connected to the enemy than I am to God. But I'm not quite sure that I've ever said to the Lord, "I'm helpless and hopeless. I want to believe in you. Would you please transform my life? Let me be born from above. Fill me with your spirit. Let me be a Christian." If you've never done that, do it right now. Just say, "Lord, would you please take over? Take over my soul right now." If you're doing that, we have a baptism tonight. And I want you to come and get baptized. Jesus did not tell us to have altar calls. Nothing wrong with altar calls. But we have a baptism this evening. He did tell us to get baptized. Come and talk to me or one of us that'll be up here after church or in the prayer room. There's ministers everywhere to grab you. Come and talk and say, "This is what I'm doing and I want to become a Christian." And then come tonight at 5:30 and be prepared to get wet. And you will be associated with Jesus Christ, with his life upon you forever and ever and ever. And I encourage you in the strongest possible terms to let him bring you to life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you alone can do, this work of grace to transform dead people, people who have decided really to allow everything else to influence us, and as a result of this, have fallen out of the plane and are utterly helpless, basically waiting to hit the ground. You have rescued us, Lord. You have come and become one of us. It amazes us that you love people that you ought to hate, your own enemies, that you love us this way. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would grant to us the power by your grace, once again, to live this life. And I lift up those who are making the decision right now to belong to you, that your Spirit would indeed fill them to overflowing, that you'd give them courage beyond their own ability, and that they would step forward here today and come tonight and be baptized. We trust you. We trust you alone. And we thank you for the radical realities of the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.